So we are continuing in Colossians. Today we're looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. And 6 through 10, particularly 6 and 7, but I think the full thought is really 6 through 10, is really a kind of a transition. This is where Paul is wrapping up everything that's come so far. Everything so far has really kind of been an introduction. An introduction that lets us know what Paul has in his mind already, hints at what's coming, as Paul always does. But he kind of sums up what's happened, and then it starts the real body of the letter, where Paul's going to get to what it is that he really wants to say and say it directly. So this is actually, as it is this transition, it's a great point to stop and try and get a picture of the overview of the letter. So we're going to take just a minute to see what what Paul does overall and where we are in that arc. So chapter 1, you probably remember, by way of in the context of all the introduction that he's doing, Paul was emphasizing or bringing out the glory of Christ. Right, he's emphasizing just how exalted is that Jesus isn't just supernatural superpower, that he is everything. There's no getting beyond Jesus. There's no getting above Jesus. There's no getting somewhere beyond or outside, beside of, behind, above. He's just all there is. Anything out there, Jesus is even more. Okay, but he also had a very clear warning that the Colossians were moving out from the center of the gospel. Okay, and you may remember that center of the gospel Paul was referring to as the hope, right? And the hope, if you look at the New Testament broadly, the hope of the gospel isn't something vague. It's not just, oh, we're the kind of people that always hope, right? The Russians have this saying that hope dies last. Right, and it's usually said with a little bit of sarcasm. It's like, we're already going to be dead, right? You know, we hope, 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 and then we die and we lose. But hey, hope dies last, you know, after us, right? It's not some kind of vague hope kind of. No, the hope of the gospel is the confident expectation that because we are in Christ and because Christ has inherited glory, we will inherit glory. We will be with Christ, like Christ, by a resurrection like his. Okay? Very clear idea when we talk about the hope of the gospel, the promise of the gospel. And so Paul set that out before the Colossians, and he said, you're in danger of moving away from this because other ideas are beginning to catch your imagination. Okay? That excitement of the promise of the gospel is kind of being pushed out of the way. And that if that happens, if the hope of the gospel moves from the center of their heart, they move from the center of the gospel. And if they move from the center of the gospel, they will lose the fruit of the gospel that they are now enjoying, right? Which Paul referred to as fruitfulness and growth. You may remember back at the beginning of the letter already a month or more ago. So that's what kind of happened in chapter 1. Introduction, Paul's dropped these major themes. Now in chapter 2, Paul is going to deal very directly with that threat. He's going to deal very directly with the things that are distracting them, comparing them with the hope of the gospel, sharing Christ's glory. Then in chapter 3, which is really going to be kind of where the whole letter is going, Paul's going to address how then do you keep your focus on the hope of the gospel. In chapter 3 is going to be the instructions to refocus on Christ and then explaining in detail how we can do that in daily life. And then finally in chapter 4, closing business, right? Say hello, do this, don't forget this, I'll see you later, hopefully, to pray for me. So, with kind of those ideas, and hopefully, you know, I've kind of been dropping hints, sometimes saying it a little bit more explicitly, and hopefully it makes sense when I say that we're beginning to see that Colossians is largely about our thoughts. It's largely about, you can even say, our imagination. Colossians, what is it that we speculate about? What ideas kind of catch our attention and so that we think about them through the course of the day? Huh, well, you know, would it be like that? You know, what is it that fascinates us? Does the promise of being like Christ, with Christ, forever, still excite you? Does it still make your heart beat faster? Does it still make your mouth water? Like the psalmist, I yearn to be with you. My soul longs for it. Pants like the heart after water. Deer, the deer, right? Yeah, King James there. Or is it kind of like, oh yeah, salvation. Oh, hum. Brady's back, right? Okay, right? Now we're turned on. So, today's verses, like I already said, really function as a transition. Paul's wrapping up that introduction, and then he's turning to directly dealing with what he wants to talk to with the Colossians about. Okay? Now, 6 through 10, not only is kind of this transition, but this isn't unrelated, it's one because it's the other. Because it's this transition, wrapping up what happened and looking ahead to what's going on, it also works great as a summary of the whole letter. Okay, transitions are where you get the big picture view of what somebody's trying to say. And in these verses, Paul basically says, in verses 6 and 7, stay put in Christ. In verse 8, rather than move on to other ideas or other things. In verses 9 and 10, because you already have everything in Christ. Okay? And that really, that if you want kind of a statement of the message of Colossians, that's a great summary of Colossians. Stay put in Christ rather than going off to other ideas and other things because you already have everything in Christ. Okay? And with that kind of statement in mind, looking at the rest of the book, we'll see, and hopefully if you know, have your Bible open, you can see that what I'm saying right there, and if not, just as we go through it week by week, you'll hopefully see it, that verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2 are going to describe in detail the everything that you have in Christ. And then verses 16 through 23, the last portion of chapter 2, are going to explain in detail what some of those other things that were distracting the Colossians are. And then chapter 3 into the beginning of chapter 4 is going to deal in detail with what does it mean to stay put in Christ? How do we actually do that? Okay? So this statement, Paul's saying, okay, let's get down to it now. What I want to talk to you about, what I am going to talk to you about, is stay put in Christ rather than turn to other things because you already have everything in Christ. With that introduction, we read the text. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. The word of God for the people of God. Be to God. So the very first thing he says, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. Okay? when you received Christ Jesus as Lord, there was a confession, and most likely there was a real genuine experience that He was everything, that He was better than everything, that He was above everything. In that moment, there probably was a thoroughgoing disillusionment with everything else the world had to offer, and in Him, you saw everything that you wanted. The proclamation, Jesus is Lord, and when people try to go back through history and try to figure out what was it that the early church, what was the center of their confession, what was the earliest, most simplest, most original substance of Christianity, it's the proclamation, Jesus is Lord. And that word Lord was rooted in two traditions. One of them was the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, God is spoken of as the Lord. Even by the time of Jesus, there's evidence that even by the time of Jesus, when the Old Testament was read, everywhere that it said Yahweh, the name, the God, and you look in the Old Testament and it says that all over the place. Our translations all say the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Everywhere you see the Lord in four capital letters, in the original it says Yahweh. And originally, that's how people read it. Even by the time of Jesus, people no longer said the name Yahweh. They would, when they would see Yahweh in the text, they would read the Lord. Okay? The word the Lord is intensely loaded. Okay? The early church, when it proclaimed that Jesus is Lord, they hadn't thought through all the details of what that means and how that could be, but they were proclaiming that everything that is said of Yahweh, we are saying about Jesus. He is above all things. Now, Paul is saying that if this is what you've received, well, and I said there were two kind of things that it was rooted in. The second thing that it was rooted in is the proclamation of the Roman Empire, which was the world government at the time, is Caesar is Lord. And the early Christian proclamation was very much right in the face of that. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Okay? And so Paul's saying, if this is what you've received, what else could there be? If this is what you've proclaimed, if you've said that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, if you've accepted, if you've committed yourself to the fact that Jesus is the source of life, Jesus is the source of satisfaction, Jesus is the way to live life the way life is supposed to be, then stay there. And then he uses these four words to describe what he means, and two of them are pictures, and then the other are also, but less so. The first one, he says, rooted. Okay, and of course, this is the picture of a tree. He says, be rooted. And, of course, a tree, as it grows, and what does it do? It has these roots, right? And what do the roots do? They go down, and they anchor themselves in the ground, right? Trees don't move very well. Okay? Now, it can be done. And it's actually really kind of impressive that they can actually move big, enormous, full-grown trees. They dig up this massive bulb, and Andy could probably tell us more about it. But in general, from the time that it's a seed to the time it dies, trees are in one place because they're rooted. And as they grow, they don't, you know, they're not like your raspberry bushes in your garden, right? You put raspberries somewhere, and if you're not careful, in a couple of years, you have raspberries everywhere, right? A raspberry doesn't want to root itself. It wants to go everywhere else, right? They got those little runners that go underground, and they'll go for forever and then pop up somewhere. Trees don't do that. You know, those roots, they just go down. Everything that they do, they just anchor themselves in that one place. And this is what Paul wants the Colossians to do. Grow by all means, but grow by rooting yourself ever deeply in Christ. The second word he uses, he says, built up in Him. And of course, this is the image of building a building. And Paul doesn't kind of explicitly run through what he means, but I think part of what he means is that a building, and of course we have builders here too, when you start a building, when you lay that foundation of the building, what determines the shape or the size of that foundation. Dana moment. Talking church. Right? What's that? Yeah, exactly. The plan. When you lay that foundation, it's not just like, oh, here's a rock, we'll go around it this way. Okay? Right in the foundation itself is the foresight of the whole edifice. And as you continue to build, you know, somebody driving by the site on the road, they can't tell like what the roof is going to look like or whatever yet, but the builders know. There is a plan. The plan has been drawn up in detail. From the very beginning that things are built, things are going to be built according to that plan. And when Christ, when God is building our lives, remember that from the day we're born again, we are being refashioned after the image of Jesus Christ. And when God says that he's going to complete the work that he's begun, he's talking about making us like Jesus, reforming the image of Jesus in our lives. That's the plan. And we don't see it, but God sees it. And what he's doing in our lives, is all been planned out. And we see it in Jesus. And if somewhere along the process, you know, maybe we got the skeleton, we got the frame of the first floor up, right? We come along and we say, hey, you know what, wait a minute. Let's do a cape instead, right? You're going to end up with something that's kind of half this, half that, isn't anything. You don't like get almost to the end and then change the vision. And if you do, there are going to be things that just don't work. There are going to be things that don't line up. If you're half built, you don't change the plans. Third, Paul says, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. And that's the clear thing. It's as you were taught that's modifying being strengthened. And what he's talking about is as we grow, as we develop, which involves change, that change is a reaffirming of the foundations. It's revisiting what we've already learned and coming to understand it in greater and greater detail, not moving on. A lot of times people will talk about the educational process in terms of a spiral, right? In college, you retake a lot of basically the same sorts of courses that you took in high school, but you cover them in much greater depth and more sticks, okay? A good curriculum kind of, you learn something and then you move on and then you come back to what you've already learned and you're constantly kind of recircling, you're constantly revisiting what you've already learned, but each time you're learning more about it, kind of you're building upwards, so kind of a spiral where you're going upwards, but you're going upwards not like this, but by constantly relearning what you've already learned better and deeply and more of it sticks and it makes more sense and you connect it more and more with the other things that you've learned since then. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. Being strengthened in the faith as you were taught. You don't need to move on into something that's absolutely new. You need to revisit. You need to come back to the things that you learned. As you learned Christ, learn Christ. Then the final thing he says, and this really kind of seems as though he's just completely changed topics and this completely foreign idea has popped in. He says, overflowing with thankfulness. And at first I thought that this was just kind of what people will sometimes call a Paulism, you know, things that he's so used to saying that he just kind of tacks them in everywhere. And I'm becoming more and more of the mind that there's no such thing as a Paulism, that everything he says is right on point. And I think the way that this one is still on tack, is when he's saying overflowing with thankfulness, he's not just saying, oh, and don't forget to thank God for things. I think what he's saying is that as we are learning more and more about the gospel, as we dwell on the hope of the gospel, and as we learn more about it, to appreciate it, it is just the human condition that when something becomes familiar to us, we begin to take it for granted. the most precious things in our lives, we take for granted. Anyone here ever caught themselves taking their marriage for granted? Like, yeah, right? Or your kids? Speak with someone who's lost a child. They will tell you, do not miss a moment. Don't take them for granted. The fact that they're always there means nothing. Right? We get very familiar with things, and even the most precious things we take for granted. And I think what Paul is saying here, overflowing with thankfulness, is he's saying, don't get used to it. Don't get used to the fact that you have inherited the glory of God. Appreciate it. As you root yourself in the hope of the gospel, as you dwell on the promises of what God is going to do in your lives, don't take it for granted. Appreciate the preciousness of what you've been given in Christ. So then, in verse 8, he moves on to, see to it that no one takes you captive. And it's interesting that he uses that kind of verse. Like I've already kind of said, and hopefully made a good case, what Paul is talking for is ideas. He's talking about the ways that we think about the world, the ways that we speculate about things. Okay, you see something, and then you start putting the pieces together. Right? I mean, all of us see things, and based on what we see, we theorize. Okay? And Paul's talking about these thoughts, he's talking about these speculations, these ways of making sense of the world around us, and he's speaking about them as someone trying to take us captive. I mean, in a way, that's a pretty big leap, but it's an important leap. These ideas are a foreign force. They don't necessarily just originate in our minds. In our thought life, in the things that engage us, in the things that we dwell on, in the things that capture our attention, there is at work an enemy who is seeking to take our thought life captive. Not only to fill it with filthy images or depression or something else, but just to say, ooh, just to lure us away. But these things that are being presented, a lot of these ideas, as intriguing as they seem, as captivating as they really are, they're empty. Right? Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, we have to understand that he's using the word philosophy here somewhat differently than the way that we use philosophy today. Not entirely differently, but a little bit differently. This is not against thinking. This is not against intelligent, rational reflection. This is not against the academic discipline of philosophy. Okay? In people who do philosophy, study philosophers and stuff, there's tons of really good reflection on the ways that people think. Okay? If you have a taste for philosophy, enjoy it. There's a really good thought out there. Okay? That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about, just again, these ideas that capture our imagination, that seem to hold something out to us, some things that seem to make a promise that life could be different. Sounds like a gospel. These ideas that think, boy, pursuing that, in 6 months I could be somewhere else. In a year I could be somewhere else. Paul says, it won't happen. They don't deliver. All of these other ideas, as intriguing, as captivating, as interesting, as promising as they are, they prove false. They're hollow. They're empty. And the reason he says that they're empty is that they're built on human speculation on the physical world. Okay? He says that these deceptive philosophies depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. The hope of the gospel, the promise that we have to be with Christ, like Christ, in a new world, is based on divine revelation. We didn't figure this out. We didn't look at nature and say, oh, I plant the seed and a flower comes up. Therefore, when this poor excuse for existence dies, I'm going to be a flower. Okay? It doesn't work that way. Knowing what God has promised, we may see pictures of it in nature. But man never was able to reflect on the physical world and come to the promise of the gospel. Matter of fact, actually, there are a lot of people who think that that is possible. There are a lot of people who have put together very detailed arguments for it. It's called natural theology, and it doesn't work. Thomas Aquinas in This Matter was wrong. It is divine revelation. God, in Jesus Christ, has told us what is going to happen. And Paul's saying these other philosophies, in opposition to that, are not based in what God has said. They're based on people looking out at the elements, looking at the basic things of which the world is built, and speculating about them, and passing on their speculations. And someone says, oh, what an interesting thought. And they start thinking about it, and they add more to it. They come up with more details, and they share their thoughts with somebody else, and somebody's like, oh, yeah, wow. And they start seeing it too, and before you know it, you have a school of thought. But it doesn't work. It's all empty, because there's nothing there other than human speculation. But the particular words that Paul uses to refer to the basic principles, the physical stuff of the world, is again another loaded word in his culture. And it's a word that could be used for just simple physical matter, but it's also a word that often would refer to spiritual forces behind the things of physical matter. And it's very possible that Paul is using this to hint at, not really come out directly and say, but suggest that behind this human speculation on the physical world, there are spirits driving that. Again, like we said, don't let anyone take you captive. There are forces, hostile forces, involved in our thought lives. And then he gives the whole reason for this, right? Verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Why is it that all of these other things prove hollow? Why is it that we need to stay put, rooted and built up in Christ and Christ alone? Because he's everything. Everything that God is, everything that God has, everything that God could do for us, all that there is, all that can be had, is in Jesus Christ. God is good. God is goodness. God is the source of all things good. There's nothing good outside of God. Everything that is good that seems to be outside of God is only good because it's good from God. And the goodness of God is beyond the goodness of anything other than God. Everything is in God. And God did not reserve anything back. Jesus Christ is the full expression of who God is. There's nothing in God that is not in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what fullness here is talking about. And now fullness is another loaded term. Paul constantly uses these terms that mean all kinds of things to his listeners. And this is one of the words that people who would disagree with Paul, the people he's writing against, fullness is one of their favorite words. These speculative human theories and ideas and other ways of trying to get better, they offered people the fullness. And Paul says, there is no fullness other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fullness. Because God is Lord over all creation. Genesis 1. There's nothing that doesn't come out of who God is. And everything God is Jesus Christ. He is the fullness in bodily form. Of course, and if we wanted to talk about the humanity and divinity of Christ, this would be a key place that we would come. And then Paul says something that's even more shocking if we can get our heads around it, if we actually hear what Paul is saying, and if we actually believe it, and then try to allow it to change the way that we actually see life, okay? And we can blow right by it. Paul has just said the fullness, Everything that God is, everything that God has, is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. And then in verse 10, and you, not the church throughout history, you have been given, perfect tense, means that something already happened and our current condition is different because of what happened. You have been given that fullness in Christ. If you are in Christ, as much as you are in Christ, because you are in Christ, you have that fullness. There is nothing that God can do for you that He has not already done. There is nothing that God can give you that He has not already given you. Do you have Christ? Then you have everything. Because Christ is the head over every power and authority. Again, language that over and over again in the Old Testament we've seen attributed to God. There's nothing beyond Jesus. There's nothing outside of Jesus. There's nothing beside Jesus. You can't get something outside of Jesus that you can't get in Jesus. Except a lot of pain and suffering, right? Which isn't something, it's negative. It's the natural state of what we are when God doesn't bless us. Are we really convinced of this? And of course, that's the really the problem, right? When we want to talk about practical life, what's really the problem? Why isn't life the way that we think it ought to be? It's because we don't actually believe what we say we believe. But you know what? That's kind of harsh. We do believe it. But we need to be rooted more deeply into it. We need to allow that belief to continue to transform us. Because we are in the process of being transformed. And Paul says over and over again that what transforms us is our thoughts. Getting our thoughts really on what's true. When we begin to actually see the world the way that we say we see the world, when we begin to actually see things the way that they really are, the way that God sees them, that's when life changes. And Paul's saying that if you want to see your life change in that way, if you want to really see the power of God transforming your daily life, get your head around what you said you believe. And how do you get your head around it? Think about it. Speculate on it. Imagine it. Let your, the term sanctified imagination, let your sanctified imagination go. One of the big changing moments in my life was a one sentence in a Corrie ten Boom book. When I, as a new Christian, I would never let myself speculate on things that weren't said in the Bible. If anybody ever wanted to talk about heaven, I would say, oh, we don't know what heaven's going to be like. The Bible doesn't say. Don't go there. Because anything you try to think up, it's going to be wrong. And then, so I was pretty settled in this. And then I'm reading a Corrie ten Boom book, and she's talking about talking with a guy in an airport. And she said something about heaven. And she said, I love to try to imagine what heaven will be like. And I read that, and I thought, you can't do that. And she said, because anything I can think up, it's going to be better. And I thought, oh, wow, that's great. Man, I was wrong. You know, it was one of those times that the Lord just shows you so simply that you're wrong, get over it, okay? No, speculate, imagine, but keep it rooted in the hope of the gospel, the promise of the gospel. Think. But think about Jesus Christ. Think about what you have in Him. Think about what He has done for you. Think about what He has promised to do for you. What do we do when the novelty of salvation wears off? Okay? I clearly remember what it was like when I was first born again. You know, it was a period of months when I literally was on a high. I couldn't think straight. I couldn't talk straight. I was literally giddy. I mean, it was downright silly. I was just, I mean, like laughing and stuff all the time. And I couldn't be serious. I had trouble focusing on things. I mean, it was really a pretty dramatic experience. But obviously that wears off at some point. The fact that I am in Christ, we get used to it. Once the Bible's familiar, right? Those ideas don't jump off the page and you go, oh my goodness, is that true? And then all the rest of the day you walk around thinking, is that really true, right? When that doesn't happen anymore because you've read it through 40 times. And when church life is pretty familiar. Do you remember when you first found the real living church of God? How unbelievable it was, that sense of finally coming home, of having relationships with people that are real relationships, of knowing that you're safe and you're secure and you're accepted. Maybe some of you haven't experienced this yet. Find the church. But eventually that kind of wore off. You get used to it. Well, then what do we do? Where do we go for excitement? Where do we go to have our to be stimulated, to be fascinated? And if we're anything like the Colossians, and of course the basic assumption for those of us who take the Bible seriously is that we are like the Colossians, or else God would not have included the letter to Colossians in the Bible. If we are like the Colossians, then there are things, there are ideas out there in the world that threaten to engage our hearts more than the promise of being resurrected to be with Christ like Christ. And these exciting, intriguing thoughts, whether it's your new yoga class, it can be something as mundane as that. Or whether it's, some new book that you've read that's kind of changing the way that you see things, whether it's a new program starting up even in your church. Whatever these exciting, intriguing things are, they can actually move us out of the center of the gospel, where we risk losing the fruitfulness and growth. And Paul, in the letter to the Colossians, wants us to set our hearts and keep them set on Christ. Because in Christ, there is a never-ending treasure for us to explore and discover and rediscover and enjoy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us. Lord, we're talking about something that goes beyond knowing the right answers to questions. Lord, we're talking about something that touches our hearts. Lord, something that touches our hearts and makes them, that stirs them. And Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit is the only one that does that. Your Holy Spirit is the only one with access to the center of our being. And Lord, we also recognize what you were said here, that this vision of glory, this vision of the hope of the gospel, this excitement of the promise that you've made to us, Lord, that captivates our hearts, it doesn't come by human tradition, not even church tradition, not even the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Lord, but that this is something that in each individual heart has to be delivered by divine revelation. Not only once when we were converted, but then again and again and again. Lord, just as once we received this, as your Holy Spirit poured it out in our hearts, today we need again your Holy Spirit to move in our hearts, to exalt the Lord Jesus, to show us the promise of glory, to show us Him as a measure of what you have in store for us, and to excite us over it, so that we would go out and see the world through the lens of what you're doing. That it would whet our appetite, and that we would then pursue you. Heavenly Father, we want this. We present ourselves before you and ask that this week you would help us to stay put in Christ, especially in our thoughts, and not to be distracted by all of those other ideas out there. Because, Lord, we confess and we profess and we proclaim that we have everything already in Jesus Christ. Amen.